and I don't take it for granted that you've showed up at church tonight. It means that you love missions and you're supporting your church and certainly wanting to be a part of what God is doing here. I don't know about you, as an older man, I'm watching these young missionaries, and it's encouraging to me to see that God is calling young folks to take the gospel to places in this world. And so we need to fan that flame. We need to do everything we can to encourage them and certainly appreciate their heart and their desire to be used of the Lord. I want you to turn, and we're going to look at a passage tonight that perhaps maybe we never thought of as being a mission passage. But there's a principle in this text that I think that God will help us with tonight as we make the application. And I'm just going to be a little upfront with you. I'm going to belabor a little bit of laying the groundwork for the message. So I'm going to have to work a little bit at it so that you get the background for the text before we really bring the application. When we get the application, it's not going to be long. So just kind of bear with me. And I hope that hopefully we can all kind of walk together in this passage. So let's go to the book of Haggai in the Old Testament, please. Haggai chapter number 1. Haggai chapter number 1. And we're going to begin reading here, verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 11. The Bible says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your siled or sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. You've sown much, and you bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye look for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts, because my house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands." Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Monday night here at this Hazlett in Heritage Baptist Church, and Lord, for this conference this week. We're thankful, Lord, for the missionary guests that you've brought to this place to be a part of this conference, and Lord, to see the presentations tonight and to hear the hearts of these young missionaries, Lord, is thrilling to me. And Lord, I know that you've got a work to do in our hearts and our lives tonight, and Lord, I believe you've laid this passage on my heart to speak tonight and to share and to preach from. And so, Lord, I ask for your help, your divine enabling, Lord, to do that. And so, Lord, as we work our way through this text, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see truth and then apply that truth to our lives tonight by the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here tonight. You know, as a boy growing up in Cleveland, I would characterize the house or the home in which I was raised as a very disciplined home. In other words, it wasn't a home in which, you know, there was just a lot of things that were just put up with. I guess back in the generation in which I was raised, a lot of homes were like that, but our home was definitely like that. And what I mean is there was no question in my mind or in the minds of anyone that spent any time around our house that there was a person that was in charge of our home. In other words, Dad was in charge, and when Dad spoke, you did what Dad said you were supposed to do. I don't ever remember my dad asking me more than twice to do something without there being some repercussions for that. And I learned to respond to that very, very diligently, very, very quickly. And so what I mean by that, my dad wasn't really an unreasonable man. He was a man of integrity. He loved the Lord, and he certainly wasn't a brute or a tyrant. He just expected his children that would obey. In other words, when he spoke and he gave them something to do, he just expected that would happen. Now, I'm one of three children. I'm the only son. My dad was, in raising his kids, as I said, was no nonsense. And so again, that when that voice was resonating in the house or when our names were called, there was just this anticipation that there would be a proper response. And again, if we didn't respond accordingly, it wouldn't take long for us to regret not doing so. There were times in my youth, I'm sure you can't imagine this, but there were times in my youth when I did some foolish things. things that when I did them, they really weren't what my dad had in mind for me to be doing at that point in time in my life. And my dad would look at me and he'd make this statement. And here's what he said, "Kevin, what are you doing?" Now, that was not really a question. In other words, it wasn't like he didn't know what I was doing. He knew exactly what I was doing, and he wanted me to stop for where I was. This was more of a statement than it was a question. It was like he was saying, it was a statement designed to get my attention. He wanted me to stop whatever I was doing and consider at that moment what I was doing was not something he wanted or expected. Now, I say that because that's the sense that I get in our text. I get a sense that the God of heaven is not pleased. He's not happy with his people and the direction of their life at this moment. Would you notice the phrase that is found there in the text where God says, "Consider your ways"? Haggai, the prophet, had been sent by God to address the remnant of the Jews returning from Babylon, and God wants these people to know that their conduct or their living at this time was not pleasing to him. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts," he says, "consider your ways." God was saying to this remnant of people, "I see you." Can I help you to understand tonight? God sees us. There isn't one thing in our life that God isn't aware of. God knows all aspects, every intimate detail of your life as well as my life. God sees us as God saw these people. God saw them. He wanted them to stop, and he wants them to stop and consider their ways. This phrase, "your way," speaks of what they were doing, what they were allowing, or in this case, what they had not done or accomplished that God desired. So with that thought in mind, I want us to kind of work ourselves through some things here, because again, it's important for us to understand why God is saying what he's saying, what's going on in this text. There's a whole lot of backstory here that really fills in the blanks, and so that's really what we want to belabor a little bit here tonight by way of kind of introducing ourselves to an application. Notice first of all their way. Clearly, from God's point of view, there was a problem in the way of these people. In other words, the direction that they were going. So what was the problem? Well, let me just point out a few things, and again, I'm going to have to spend a little time on these things, but notice that it involved a time frame. Look at verse number 1 again. "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month of the first day of the month." So God is very precise here in saying to us, here's the time frame in which we're dealing with. As he's dealing with Haggai and the prophet, sending these people at a specific time, and something is going on that we need to get. So it's the second year of King Darius. And Darius at this moment was currently the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he had a previous king by the name of Cyrus, the same Cyrus that was named. And to me, this is just mind-boggling. You talk about the precision of God and knowing that the Word of God is the Word of God. When you look at this fulfilled prophecy, so 150 years before a man by the name of Cyrus is born, the prophet Isaiah steps up and God says, "Hey, there's going to come a guy. He's going to be King Cyrus, and I'm going to do something through him." I want you to just hold your place here. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 44 for just a moment. Notice what Isaiah the prophet says to us there in his particular passage. Isaiah chapter 44, look at verses 28 and 29. "Thus saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and the temple, thy foundation, shall be laid." Look, if you would, at chapter 45, verses 1 through 4. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Now, hold on for just a moment. Cyrus is a heathen king. He's not walking with God in the way that we would think that he'd be walking with God. And yet God says 150 years before this king is born, he's calling him his shepherd, and he's going to use him to accomplish a purpose in the nation of Israel. And then he says, he's his anointed in verse number 1, "whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two levied gate, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I am the Lord which calleth thee by thy name. I am the Lord of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have called thee by thy name, and I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So here we're given this idea that there's previous first king of the Medo-Persian Empire that had come into place. His name is Cyrus. He is called the shepherd. He's called the anointed one for God's purpose. Now, here's the backstory. Cyrus conquered the nation of Babylon in 539 BC. Now, you say, what's significant about that? Well, the Babylonians had come into Judah and had carried away the children of Israel or the children of Judah into captivity. You may remember Jeremiah said it's going to be a full 70 years. Daniel was part of that whole captivity. So for 70 years, they're held captive. But God says, okay, now the 70 years are up. I'm going to use this man Cyrus to liberate you. He's my servant. He's been anointed. So as they are liberated in comes in 539, liberates them. In 538, he releases the captives. In other words, he lets them go free, giving them the opportunity to return home. And as a result of this freedom, think about this, about 60,000 of these Jews that have been held captive leave Babylon and return to Judea, specifically Jerusalem. They arrived there in 537 BC and found their ancient capital city that once had a great temple had been destroyed. Now, King Cyrus, one of the things you have to understand about King Cyrus is that he encouraged them to return to Jerusalem for a purpose. So you say, what was the purpose? Well, we read about that purpose in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and Ezra chapter 1. And again, we don't have time to necessarily look at those passages, but just jot it down in your mind and make mental note. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, Ezra chapter 1. And here's what Cyrus said to these people. I'm letting you free, and I want you to go back because I want you to build a temple to the King of Heaven. I want you to go back to your ancestral home. I want you to build this temple. Get it done. Go lay the foundation. I'm going to help you every way that I can. That's your task. So God had raised this king up and had given him this position specifically to accomplish his purpose. Remember, he's his shepherd. He's his anointed. God has put him there for the sake of the nation of Israel. So while one would imagine there would be a level of excitement, again, put yourself in the shoes of Judah. 70 years have transpired. You've been held in the clutches in a foreign land by a foreign power. All of a sudden, this new king comes and says, okay, you're free. You would imagine that there would be an elation, an opportunity to return, not just a small remnant, but a large remnant to head back to the nation, the homeland, and begin their lives there again. But as we read about the story of the nation of Judah at this point, not everyone is so excited to go. They've lived 70 years as captives. They have homes there. They have jobs there. Their families are integrated there. So we learn that 60,000 of these Hebrew people respond to this opportunity. According to the book of Ezra, the remnant returns to Israel, to the ruins of Jerusalem. And remember that in the last siege of Babylon coming in, there were three times that Babylon came in, taking people away, and the last one, they just leveled the city. I mean, they took down all the walls. They completely plundered the temple and destroyed it. It was just nothing but a wasteland. So when they come back to the city, and you can imagine 70 years have passed by, so 70 years, you know, some 70 years ago, they level it. So you've got this place setting there, if you would, without anyone doing anything for about 70 years. You can only imagine the growth that's there and all the stuff that they're having to deal with. And so they get there and it's just almost unimaginable. So as a result of that, it doesn't seem to dissuade them or discourage them. These Jews immediately get busy and they lay the foundation stones of the house of the Lord. All right, if you still have your finger at Haggai, turn to the book of Ezra for just a moment. Look if you would at chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And look if you would at verses 10 and 11. So again, I want you in your mind to imagine. So these folks have been set free. They've now returned to this homeland. And things are not easy. It's not very, the best situation. But notice what happens in Ezra chapter 3. Look at verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, and their cymbals to praise God after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout and when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So again, I want you to think with me that this is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. The house of the Lord has now been, the beginning is happening. The foundation has been laid after 70 years, and it's because Cyrus had sent them back, because God wanted them to go back to do this work. So it involves some time, but can I also tell you that as we look at this passage in the book of Haggai, it involves some trouble. As they work on the temple and it begins to progress, difficulty develops. I'm sure that you're aware of this, but you don't attempt anything for God without facing some adversity. The Bible is very clear that we have an adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. These young folks that have on their agenda to go to a mission field to establish a work, we're praying for them. One of the reasons you need to pray for your missionaries on a regular basis, because of the trouble that they encounter as they do the work of God. It doesn't matter if you're in the United States of America or on a foreign field. I'm just saying there's trouble out there. When you start to do something for God, the adversary gets stirred up, and you're going to face some adversity. Well, these folks face some adversity. They face some difficulty. The opposition is from folks that we know as, the Bible terms, as Samaritans. That name is found throughout the pages of Scripture. It's found in the days of Jesus, and it's certainly found in the days of Haggai and these folks. So these folks, the Samaritans, the backstory of them is that when Israel was invaded by the Assyrians and taken into captivity, they left that land desolate. In other words, they took those people away, but it was sitting there empty. So the king of Assyria says, well, this is a good land. And so he brought foreign deities or foreign people into the land to farm it. And when they came, think about this, they brought with them their gods. They brought their gods into this land that had been dedicated, or God had given to his people. And God had dealt with his people because of their failure to keep his covenant. By the way, when we don't do what God wants us to do, there is a discipline. And so they were facing God's discipline. So they brought these false gods in and with them. And as a result of that, there was some trouble in the Hebrew people. Some of the Hebrew people that weren't taken off into captivity by the Assyrians, some of them intermarried with these folks. And so you've got this kind of mixed bag, so to speak. You've got foreign powers, foreign people there. They're false gods. You've got this intermarriage of people. So as these Hebrew people from the Judean captivity return from Babylon, these Samaritans, they are causing trouble and are opposing the work. The book of Ezra tags the Samaritans as adversaries. They're not tagged as friends or encouragers. They're tagged as adversaries. And the Samaritans, again, were this mixed up people. So they don't want Israel. They don't want these Jews reclaiming the land, rebuilding Jerusalem, and restoring the temple. The Samaritans understand, think about this, they understand that temple worship of Jehovah is vital to the stability and the vitality of the nation. So, of course, when folks are tools of the devil, they're used to discourage and to dissuade the Hebrew people from their God-given purpose. So what do? Well, initially, here's what happens. The Samaritans come to the Jews that have come, and they've started this rebuilding process. The foundation is laid, and here's what they say. Hey, we want to work with you. Let us help you in building this temple. Well, I got to just tell you, these Jews are not going to accept that help. It's kind of like the modern-day ecumenical movement, you know. Let us join with you. We believe in the same things, but they don't believe the same things, and their God is not the same God, and they're not worshiping the same things, and they don't understand the truths of God, and so it's just not going to happen. And so the Jews say, no, we're not going to allow that to happen. And so as a result of that, they reject this offer. It angers the Samaritans, so they begin, think about this, they begin to threaten this work, to slow it down and do things kind of to trip them up, to keep this work from getting done. So the Hebrew people continue. And so when these initial tactics don't work, here's what they do. They sit down and they say, okay, if we can't get it to stop this way, there is a new king that is now ruling over the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus is no longer king. There's a man by the name of Ahasuerus who's sitting on the throne. And so they sit down with pen and ink and they write an accusatory letter towards the Jews and said, hey, King Ahasuerus, these folks are here. They are rebuilding their city and they're rebuilding their temple. And their motives are really so that they can become this powerhouse again to throw you off, and so they can become this great, mighty kingdom that they once were. Search the history books and see if this was not a mighty people at one time. Well, of course, the search is done, and they found that during the reign of David and Solomon, they were the mightiest kingdom in the world. And so King Ahasuerus says, stop the work. Letter comes back, stop the work. You're not going to build that temple. Stop what you're doing. So what was their response? They stopped. They quit. And they didn't try to do it again. So you say, well, what's all that about? Well, we're going now because we're looking at timing and we're looking at trouble. Look at the book of Haggai again, chapter number 1. This is now a new king. His name is Darius. So we have Cyrus, we have Ahasuerus, and now we have a king by the name of Darius. Darius is now 2 years on his throne, 2 years and 6 months. And all of a sudden, God now sends Haggai the prophet with a message. So as we think about this, the temple that is at a standstill, there's no effort to construct it. Why? Because of the difficulty, because of the trouble. The people had just quit. They just walked away from their responsibility, and they're living in Israel, neglecting God's purpose. And the text indicates that they're occupying themselves with other things. Now, here's what I want you to think with me about. All right, so Cyrus said, build. Ahasuerus said, don't build. So they stop. A new king comes, and they could have, again, done something to initiate the rebuilding. In other words, they said, okay, there's a new king. Let's get at this again. But they didn't do that. They just absolutely quit. They stopped. Now, let's look at the text, if you would. Notice this idea, what God says. Verse number 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you? Well, let's go to verse number 2. Then thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So, in other words, God is saying, I know what you're thinking. You're saying to yourself, we can't build this house. It's impossible. It's not time for us to do this. They're not going to allow us to do this. Verse number 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your siled house, and this house lie waste? So the idea is, according to verse number 4, they had constructed their own houses. It's implied that most of these people had gotten busy when God said, okay, when the king said you can't build the temple, those people got busy in other things. They went to work, they had their businesses, but they were building their own houses. And that word siled, it means that these were elaborately constructed homes. These were not just an average home that someone would live in. No, they spared no expense in building their own homes. The word siled kind of has the idea of wood paneling and raised kind of woodwork. I mean, these were nice homes that these people were living in. They were quite ornate, quite elaborate. And the problem is that God isn't pleased because he says, consider your ways. In other words, what you're doing is not pleasing to me. So the idea is that you're busy with something, but you're not giving attention to what I want you to give it attention to. So God rebukes them. Haggai the prophet speaks for God. As Haggai shows up with this message from God, he's saying, you have quit building my house, saying it isn't time, but you have time and found ways and resources to build your own houses, yet my house is desolate. You've allowed some trouble, you've allowed some adversaries, and an order from the king to cease the work. And they quit the construction of God's temple, and they've made no effort to restart. And God says, consider your ways. Now I said, when we disobey God, there's a price. Would you notice the price in verse number 6? God says, okay, because of what you're doing, you've sown much and you bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, ye, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there are none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Now you get the idea that they're not making progress. As hard as they're working, as much as they're laboring, they're not getting ahead. Verses 9 through 11 kind of emphasizes again, you look for much, and lo, you came to little, and when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Can you imagine having God as your enemy instead of your help? God himself was now their adversary. So verses 7 and 8, the Bible gives us some correction here. Verse number 7, he's thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house. And so in other words, okay, a king may have told you not to, but I'm telling you to. And the order is here, get busy. Get started. And when you do, I'll bless it. God said, get busy, fulfill my purpose, obey me, and do what I command. By the way, I think it's interesting that God identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. The idea is that God is the God of great power, and he has great armies and great abilities behind him. So even if a king has said no, there's a greater God who says yes. And we need to think about that in this world in which we're living. So many people are pushing back against against truth, but we've got a God who's saying yes tonight. So God corrects them. Their response we find in verse number 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jeshua, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So their response, so this message got an immediate response. The people got busy starting to rebuild the temple, and God blessed their efforts. If we look at chapter 2, look at verses 15 through 19, notice what happens. Now I pray you consider from this day forward and from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Since the days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when he came to the press vat to draw 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and mildew and with hail and labors of your hands, and you turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even of the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it, is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. So again, I'm just simply saying God said, okay, you're doing what I want you to do. Now I'm going to bless you. Now let me get to the application. And again, this won't be the shorter part of the message. So what does that mean to us? Okay, so we can understand this history. We can look at what's going on in Israel. What does that mean to us sitting here in 2022 here in Hazlett, Texas at the Heritage Baptist Church? Well, I think we all know that 2,000 years ago, God gave his church a job to do. I don't think probably anybody who's been saved very, very long in a Baptist church has not heard that God has spoken. And the last command that Jesus gave before he ascended to heaven is found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So we know God has given us a commission. God has told us to go into all the world. So the Church of Jesus Christ exists for one purpose, and that is to make him known in this world. So the church has one central message to proclaim. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You know, we're living in this pluralistic society, and everybody has this idea, you know, do it your own way, and, you know, everybody's, you know, there's all these roads lead to heaven. That's a crazy philosophy. God has spoken, and God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So people can believe whatever they want to believe, but God in heaven has spoken and says there is one way and there is one Savior. There's only one way of eternal life, and it's through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We have to know that, and we have to believe that. He alone offers complete and total salvation from the penalty of sin, and people must hear that message and repent to receive the gospel. So as we shared the verse with you yesterday, repeat it again tonight, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad for that whosoever that's found in that verse. That means that anyone who hears the gospel, whoever they may be, can be saved if they hear the gospel. But he goes on to say, how shall they call upon him of whom they not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So think about this. For the last 2,000 years, every New Testament church has been tasked with reaching the world with the message of Christ. It isn't an option for us to consider, but it's a command for us to obey. The church has a command. It's the marching orders of the God of heaven who said, here's what you're about. You are to evangelize both in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. As I said yesterday, it's both simultaneously. You must reach Hazlett, Texas. You must reach your community, but you also must reach the world. And we do that through the mission effort of the church. And so we're to go into all the world. We're to evangelize. And here's what we need to know tonight is we've not completed the task. Some parts of our world have been completely neglected with very little gospel witness. I don't belabor this point, but one of the reasons I'm doing what I'm doing is because God has stirred my heart about a very dark part of our world. This area known as the 1040 window is probably has the least amount of missionary activity, has the least amount of money being spent on it, yet some of the greatest population pockets in the world that have been unevangelized. My problem is that, and I think our problem ought to be as a collective group, is that, okay, God has told us to do something, but we're not doing it. I think about these areas that I'm talking about tonight, and that's not just the 1040 window. There are other places in this world that are very dark. You know what you find in darkness? You find people wallowing in poverty, brutal and harsh living conditions. Think about this. They struggle all their life. You know, we're Americans. There may be some people in here who perhaps aren't wealthy, and we may not think of ourselves as well-to-do. But can you imagine struggling all your life in poverty? Not knowing truth? And you draw your last breath, and you're in hell? You go from bad to worse. I mean, as difficult as life can be for some Americans, I'm telling you, most Americans live better than 95% of the rest of the world. And our country is no panacea of spirituality tonight. We're falling farther and farther behind as we've turned our back upon God. But I'm just simply saying we still have light here. And that light needs to be transferred from here to other places where it's dark. The most unevangelized, unengaged area of the spiritual darkness in geographical areas specifically is this 1040 window. 2/3 of the world's population, most of the 1040 window is either closed or be considered restricted access. That means the devil is holding them and doesn't want the gospel to come there. He has held them through false religion. I don't know about you, but I hate false religion. You say, are you supposed to hate stuff? Yeah, you should hate what God hates. God hates false religion because it leads people to believe something that's not going to ever happen. We heard yesterday about, you know, Brother McElroy going to Nepal where those little insects, you can't step on a little insect because that's somebody's ancestor. This idea of reincarnation over and over and again, hoping to climb the scale, you know. I'm just saying false religion is so damning to people's souls and to their minds and to their hearts. Now, my question tonight is, does God want all people to be saved? Does God want all people at least to have an opportunity to hear the gospel? And the truth of the matter is, yes, he told this church to go into all the world. So I see a remarkable parallel between what God says through Haggai to Judah and where we are today. My question is, what difference are we making in our world? How are we helping to fulfill the Great Commission? Have we got so caught up in some respects to our own world that what is important to us is really not all that important to God, and what's important to God is not all that important to us? Just a simple question. So, as we kind of bring this airplane in for a landing tonight, just a couple thoughts. What can I do about it? What can you do about it? How do we fit into this picture? I think the answer is twofold. Number one is prayer. Jesus said in Matthew 9:38, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." So if God is wanting something to happen, then it should happen. Now God, every person in this room, you're either going to be a missionary or you're going to be helping a missionary. We all have a responsibility for the gospel. Not just those of us who are called to full-time vocational ministry. Every Christian is called to be involved in the Great Commission. And so as a result of that, you can pray. We need to do what God tells us to do. We need to be praying for the Lord of the harvest. The other way that we can be involved is to partner with those who are trying to reach these folks. This week's conference is about helping the church realize the task that is not yet complete. I'm thinking to myself that, and as I shared with you yesterday, I have to believe that we're at the cusp of the coming of Christ. And you know, as I look around, we've got probably more tools in reaching the world with the gospel than we've ever had in the history of man. I mean, with the technology and all the things that are going on, I mean, we certainly can make a bigger dent in this world than perhaps we're currently making. And so let's ask God to help us, to help those who are trying to do those things. Someone here may hear the voice of God speaking to their heart about this matter. And maybe the idea is you're hearing God saying, as I heard God say when I was a junior in high school, who will go? Who will we send and who will go for us? I didn't hear the voice audibly, but in my heart I heard God calling me. Is it possible that God is calling someone in this church, maybe in this room tonight, the voice of God is calling and saying, I want you to be involved more than just being a member of the church. I'm calling you to train yourself that you may go to help reach an unreached people group. I remind you that God knows all about our efforts, our prayers, and our concern for His cause. He knows about our giving and our cause to the missions. He knows about our hearts and our actions to evangelize. Honestly, folks, I'm burdened. I'm burdened because we need to do a better job. We've got to somehow make a difference in our world before it's eternally too late. I'm a man in my last quarter of my life. If I live to be 80, I'm in the last quarter. I'm too young and have too much vitality just to sit down and wait. And I want to do something, and I want to make a difference. And I can't believe there are people sitting here that don't. You wouldn't be here on Monday night if you did. So I'm just saying to you tonight that can we just kind of gather our hearts together tonight? And maybe just as Haggai said to those people, can we maybe just ask God, God, are you pleased with my way? As you're looking at me and my life and what I'm doing, are you pleased with that? Can we maybe hear God saying, would you consider your way? Still hear my dad saying, Kevin, what are you doing? Let's bow our heads together in prayer tonight.